Let us turn now to the passage we're reading in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34 at verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Now, the subject of our address this evening is Moses, and in particular, the death of Moses. The death of Moses. And at the very outset, we can say this, that Moses was not only a true believer in the Lord, he was also one who not only walked with God, but he spoke with God face to face. Moses is commended in this very chapter here, a chapter which is one of the most tragic in the whole of the Old Testament, but at the same time, the record is set straight in the end of this chapter. At verse 10, we read that since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses was commended in Scripture on many occasions, in both the Old and New Testament. In the book of Exodus, God said to Moses that he, that is Moses, would be made like God to Pharaoh. He was sending him to Pharaoh with the demand, "Let my people go." And he said, "You will be as God before Pharaoh, and Aaron will be as your prophet." So he was, in other words, the ambassador of Jehovah. Also in the Psalm 106, he is called by the psalmist God's chosen one. Moses, my chosen one, stood in the breach that God should not slay Israel. And then in the New Testament, in the Hebrew letter, he is called my servant. Moses, my servant, who is faithful in all my house. And he is commended in that Hebrew letter, in chapter 11, as the one who, for the reproach of Christ, for the testimony of Christ, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated with God's people. He valued the reproach for Christ as greater than all the treasures of Egypt. And then we read that, not fearing the wrath of the king, he forsook Egypt. And Moses did all of this in order to be obedient to God. He was not, we could say, as was said of Paul, that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And after he'd led Israel out of Egypt, in all their hardships, he also endured hardship. And his hardships with them stemmed from them themselves, since there was so much that he had to put up with from them. And then we read, as we read in Numbers chapter 20, that after leading them on, after 40 years of enduring all their complaints, all their murmuring and so on, that when he was commanded by God to bring forth water out of the rock, he lost his temper with the people. And instead of speaking to the rock as God commanded him, he struck it. Something which on a similar occasion he had been commanded to do all those years earlier, just in the very first or second year it would be, after leaving Egypt. There was a similar occasion and God had said, "Strike the rock." And Moses had struck the rock. Again, I think it was Meribah, strangely enough. And the water had come out. And this time, however, God said, "Speak to the rock, But Moses struck it. He didn't strike it to bring the water out alone. He struck it because he had lost his patience with them. And although he was a meek man, and in somewhere we read that he was the meekest man in all the earth, he lost his patience with Israel that day. And it was because of that incident that God said to him in Deuteronomy that he would not enter the land. He would not lead them in. Rather, he would go to die on a lonely mountain peak, just as his brother Aaron had already died. Moses was going to die prematurely, his eye not dim, his natural vigor not abated, because of this one particular sin which he had committed. And at first sight, the sin committed by Moses and Aaron doesn't seem to be very serious, especially when we compare it to others among the patriarchs, for example, of Israel. Abraham, who was a faithful man, yet Abraham is recorded as having told the same kind of lie twice in his life. Lie concerning his relationship with his wife, because he was afraid of what would happen to both him and her. Claimed that she was his sister. And like father, like son, Isaac did the very same thing on another occasion. He also lied concerning his wife, Rebekah. And from them, of course, came Esau and Jacob. And if we were to go by what Scripture says concerning the way these two lads, Esau and Jacob, behaved themselves, we would almost be willing to say that Esau was the better of the two, or so he seems from what we're told in those early days of their life's history, because Jacob is shown as a cheat, a deceiver, someone whose character and behavior was far from morally upright. So we can see that there were others also among the patriarchs who also sinned. And yet all three patriarchs we've mentioned were buried with great ceremony. Great ceremony at the tomb of Machpelah, a place which where Abraham had bought a plot of ground as his burial ground. You see, the burial of one of the people of God was something which was very important, something to be observed in great ceremony. Jacob, when he was about to die, gathered his sons all about him, making prophetic utterance over them concerning their future. His body was embalmed and taken up from Egypt in great procession. Do you remember reading that when Joseph took his father up to Machpelah, that a great entourage of the Egyptians came, and all the peoples of the country round about said, it's one of the great Egyptians being buried. It was a massive, tremendous procession. Yet when it comes to Moses, who was in many ways greater than Jacob, Moses was given no such ceremony. He had to die alone, utterly alone, without ceremony, without even being allowed, like Joseph, to give the command that his bones be taken up and buried in the promised land after his death. He was not even allowed that. Rather, the Lord, we are told, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no one knows of his grave to this day. So there's a question which arises, why? Why was it because of this one sin, a sin which at first sight does not seem very serious? Why did Moses have to die in the way he did? There are three reasons I'd like to give for this. Three reasons why Moses went up the mountain to die. And the first is this. He went up the mountain to die so that all Israel might know the seriousness of sin. Now, these people, Israel, had become so used to the fact of sin in their lives that something was needed. Something was needed to make it appear in its true colours. The problem was, you see, that they'd been so long in that land of Egypt. There had been so much of the Egyptians and their ways in their lives, in their thinking, in their actions, their behaviour generally. There was so much of that that they had become inured to sin, calloused to it. It said, you know, that it took one day to lead Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. Think of the way they behaved. Moses took them out of Egypt, took them down to the region of Sinai. He went up into the mountain, and for 40 days he was face to face with God on their behalf, receiving from God the commandments which they were to observe and which was to be their standard. And then, however, while he was there, in their way of it, taking so long, they said, Moses is not here. Who is this Moses anyway? Some of them hardly knew him. And they said, where's the God who led us out of Egypt? And they turned immediately to Egyptian ways and turned to Aaron and said, make for us a golden calf. And they called that golden calf Jehovah. They said to Israel, this is the God who took you up out of Egypt. You see, they were just so ready to sin, to turn to idolatry. The golden calf was one instance of that. And then elsewhere they were lusting and crying out for food such as they had in Egypt. Give us the onions and the garlics and the melons of Egypt. They were complaining and murmuring and rebelling. They weren't trusting God at all. And Moses had to stand in the breach, as they say, for them, to intercede for them, so that the Lord would not destroy them and make a nation, a new nation, out of Moses, which God said he could do. But Moses stood in the breach for them. Because of his intercession, they were saved. So we see that they were a rebellious people, a sin-loving people, and something had to be done. Something had to be done by way of some kind of shock treatment to make them see how serious sin was. Something had to be done to write sin large before their eyes as to what it meant, as to its seriousness and consequences. And that's just so often like ourselves. We're so used to going away from God. All we are like sheep who go astray. We turn everyone to our own way. That's how we are in our nature. We're so unwilling to be obedient to God. We're so often unconcerned that we are obstructing the work of God in our own lives. And we don't recognize sin for what it really is in our lives. We make excuses. Oh, that's just me. That's the way I'm made. I can't be any different, and so on. But the thing is, we're not willing. We don't want to be different. We don't want to change. But the thing is that Israel had to change. Israel had to be brought to see the importance of obedience, the importance of serving Jehovah. They were to be a special people, a holy people, a set apart people, unlike the other nations round about them. These other nations were characteristic of what humanity was like. Israel was to be different. But the point was that they would never be different unless they were brought up short to see sin in all its seriousness. They were on the point of entering the land. They'd spent 40 years in the wilderness, and this latest episode in which Moses lost his temper with them was evidence of the fact that all that time in the wilderness had done very little to show them, to educate them as to how they should be. And now something was needed to, as they would say, to bring them up short, something to, that they would see something dramatic. And that is why Moses went up the mountain alone to die, to show Israel how serious sin was. Moses going up that mountain for that sin, and the people would say, well, surely it wasn't that serious, was it? Wasn't that bad? It certainly wasn't as bad as compared to what so-and-so did. And he's still alive, and he's going into the land, and so on. But Moses was picked out because Moses, we'll come to the reason why in a moment, but anyway, the point to be made here is that his sin, although it was not the most serious sin, we might say, committed in Israel, it was sin. And something we need to be very, very, shall we say, conscious of, is that the least sin is enough to send a soul to hell. There are degrees of sin as to its seriousness, that's true. Some sins are more serious than others. But the little, one little sin, what we might say is a little sin, is enough to send a soul to hell, because it breaks the law of God. There are no degrees of perfection or imperfection. Perfection does not admit of degrees. We know that no one is perfect, but the least imperfection in the work of God is sufficient for that work of God to be rejected. As long as man was walking in obedience to him at the very beginning, then there was fellowship and communion, there was harmony, there was peace between God and man. But as soon as one sin came in, we may say, oh, it was a little sin. Taking of fruit, not very serious. Didn't harm anybody else, surely. It did. Because that one sin caused a breach between God and man. And that one sin was what set man on the road to hell. So the seriousness of sin needed to be made plain to these people. And it still needs to be made plain to us. To all of us. The second reason I'd like to suggest why Moses went up the mountain to die was to show that with God there are no favorites when it comes to the matter of sin. Sin is no less serious when it is committed by a Christian than when it's committed by a non-Christian, shall we say, an unbeliever. If anything, it's more serious when it's committed by a Christian. Because when a person who's not a Christian sins, then they do so against the law of God, yes. But they do so with less light, with less understanding of what sin is and who God is and what it is to break the law of God. When a Christian sins, he or she does so against light. They have more light. Christians do. Those who are sitting under the law of God week by week are every week making themselves more responsible before God. And if we sin against that better knowledge of God's law, then it is a serious matter. We sin against light, and it's because God is a God of mercy, we are sinning against his mercy and against his grace. We thank God that there is mercy. We thank him that there is forgiveness. As it said in Psalm 130, yet with thee forgiveness is that fear thou mayest be. Yes, there is forgiveness. The mercy and grace of God towards his people are always faithful. But they are always at the same time in the context of a covenant relationship with his people. And that also implies obedience. The way that we show that we are the Lord's is by our desire to obey him and to be true to him, even although we often may fall flat on our faces in the attempt to do so. But the point to be made here is that in the case of Moses, although there was this covenant relationship, and we're nowhere saying here that Moses was an unbeliever, he was a believer. But he was, as well as all of that, he was also a public figure. And we can say this, that the public breaking of God's command by his appointed lawgiver was a very serious matter indeed. You see, the lawgiver is not above the law. The lawgiver and those who keep the law, those who enforce the law, are in a sense to be judged more strongly, are to be judged by a more rigid rule. Moses is often called the lawgiver, but yet that did not mean that he was a favorite of God when it came to sin. God has no favorites. I'm thinking here also of how it is that in, for example, organizations like the police force, sometimes there has been corruption in this land, in the police. Sometimes a policeman may think, because he is a policeman, that if he's stopped, say, for speeding or whatever it is, he may think, well, if, once they hear my occupation, they may just let me go. And sad to say that it can happen in cases like that, that the policeman may be let go because he's stopped by someone who either knows him or knows that he's a policeman. But the person who's exercising his duty at that point should do his duty and, as we say, book the policeman. Because the policeman is someone who should be an example to others. Not someone to use his job to get off when he himself falls foul of the very system he is meant to be upholding. And it's that kind of relationship between Moses and the law that we're considering here. God gave the law through Moses. Therefore, when Moses broke the law, Moses stood, shall we say, in a more serious light before that law, that broken law, than did others in the nation of Israel. So we can say this, that leaders of the church, Christian leaders and ministers, are no more privileged before God than other Christians. And I can say with absolute conviction that ministers and elders are just as liable to fall into sin as anybody. Sometimes perhaps even more so, because Satan has his guns trained on the Christian leader especially. It's like in battle, if the enemy knows they can shoot down the leader, then they know that the army will be scattered. That's why he attacked our Lord Jesus Christ with such fury and viciousness in the wilderness, as we were remembering this morning at Croy. And so Christian leaders are no more exalted or privileged before God. They have no more access to God than any other Christian believer. These are things which are so easily forgotten. Yes, there have been some very godly ministers in Scotland. Wish I could have met some of them myself. But the point is that they were no more privileged. And when a minister sins, it is a serious matter in the eyes of God, even if it's a private sin. Because the man, if he is truly in the job for the right reasons, then he will take himself to task and say, how can I, who am supposed to be preaching to others, myself become a castaway? How can I preach in all good conscience to others if I am willfully and blatantly breaking the law that I and going against this gospel? That was one of Paul's great fears, wasn't it? Lest, having preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. So God has no favorites at all. And that was one main reason why Moses went up the mountain to die. These people had all seen him. commit that sin. It was a public sin. That was really what made it so serious. Because what he did in the sight of all Israel. And as the Lord took him and Aaron as well to task, he said, you refused to hallow me, to sanctify me, meaning to hallow, to show the glory and honor due to God. God had said, speak to the rock. Moses strikes the rock before the people. And so it was publicly committed, and as such it was an aggravation of the sin. And so the people then publicly saw him go up the mountain. Thirdly, we can say this, that Moses went up the mountain to die in order to break the hard hearts of this people. You see, as they saw him go, they, if they had any conscience at all, if there was any sensitivity within them, they would say, you know, it was our grumbling which put him to it. It was our disobedience which drove him to it, and our rebelliousness which finally broke his patience. Another point which should be borne in mind here is that Christian leaders are human as well as everybody else. But these people would have seen these things. That it was their fault in the beginning. If they had not been the way they were, so rebellious, then Moses would have been saved from that moment of loss of temper. So there we have these three reasons, which just very briefly, that Moses went up the mountain to die in order to, that the people might see the seriousness of sin. Secondly, to show that with God there are no favorites. And thirdly, to break the hardness of the hearts of Israel. But you know, having said all that, the death of Moses reminds us of the death of someone else, someone who was greater than Moses. I'm referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd just like, in concluding tonight, to compare the death of Moses with the death of Christ along the same lines as we've been following so far. There is, of course, a major difference, and the major difference is that whereas the death of Moses was because of the sin of Moses, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was completely for the sins of others. He did no sin. He knew no sin. There was no guile or deceit found in his mouth. He was holy, harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. So what he died for was nothing to do with himself. They were not his sins. Yet there are similarities between the two deaths. The first similarity I'd like to point out is that it is supremely in the cross of Jesus that we see the seriousness of sin. In the death of Moses, sin and its seriousness was seen, but supremely, as I said, in the death of Christ, we see there, above all other places, the seriousness of sin. In other words, it took that in order that sin might be dealt with. It took my Savior and yours too to go to a cross in order that our redemption might be purchased. That's how serious sin was. If sin could have been paid for in any other way, if there was another solution, any other solution that God could have resorted to in order to gain salvation for men, he would have done it. God did not send his Son to the cross because he delighted to do so, because that was in some kind of method which appealed to him. He sent his Son to the cross because there was no other way. Secondly, in the cross of Jesus Christ, we also see that God has no favorites. We read in Romans 8 that he did not spare even his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. When it came to the point, when it came to the point of surrendering his own son, he didn't spare him. And that shows the unflinching impartiality of God. And that's the second point of correspondence I'd like to draw between these two deaths. And thirdly, in the cross of Christ, it is there that God breaks the hardness of the hearts of men and women. Paul refers to this in his letters. He says to the Galatians, for example, he speaks to them, "Oh, you foolish Galatians," he says, "who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you in this way that you should not obey the truth? You before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified." Paul is referring there to his preaching among these Galatians, how he had preached Christ crucified among them, which was his constant major theme. And it was Christ crucified for them which broke their hearts. Paul himself says in the same letter, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And it is that truth, it is that realization in the heart of a man, a woman, a boy or a girl, which brings them to the point of surrender to God. The point where they see that God gave his son for them. That it was our sin which took him to the cross. Our sin which held him there. It was our sin for which he died. And that breaks men's hearts. That's what does it. And let me ask you tonight, has your heart been melted? Has your heart been broken by the sight of your sins in the cross of Christ? Or have you not yet seen your sins in the cross of Christ? If I could put it this way, that if you so far have not been able to see the cross of Christ and your sins being dealt with there, then you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. It is that sight which brings people to Jesus Christ in the first place. Substitutionary atonement, as it is called, it lies at the very heart of the gospel. And when we see, in the words of the old Negro, who didn't know an awful lot of systematic theology, but was able to express it in this way, "He die, me no die." That's the truth of the gospel. Because Christ has died for his people, they do not need to die. Their sins have been dealt with decisively there. Yes, sin is serious. And yes, none of us is perfect, and so on. But the point is, as I say, one sin in our life, if we only had sinned once in our life, it would still have been serious enough for Christ to have died on a cross for it. It would have taken that cross, even as I say, if each one of his people had only sinned once in their life, that's what it would have taken to redeem them to God. And it's that truth which breaks the hearts of God's people when, in all seriousness, and in all proper realization of why Jesus Christ died, it's that which breaks the hardness of our hearts.